Tonight, I'm turning to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. And our subject tonight is inconsistencies in faith and conduct. Inconsistencies in faith and conduct. The last time we considered chapter 4, and we saw how Nehemiah and the daughters of the Jerusalem wall were opposed, from ridicule to an intended physical attack by the enemies. We learned how by prayer and watchfulness the Lord protected them from the enemy's attack. How initially they called that Nehemiah to come and meet them in the village, and then also they even influenced some people, some of the Jews even made Nehemiah afraid. And then we saw how they even intended to attack them with armies, and then to cause the work to cease. But we saw that by prayer and watchfulness they were able to work, and at the same time also guard against the attacks where the Lord helped them, and then it was repelled. So tonight we'll be considering Nehemiah chapter 5. As I said, our subject is inconsistencies in faith and conduct. You know, as believers, we ought to live worthy of our calling. You know, always in the New Testament, our salvation, calling salvation, is referenced as a holy calling. And we are called also into a holy priesthood. And the common word that is used for believers is saints in the scriptures. And saints are people who live according to the righteousness of Christ. Those who have been washed by his blood, who have his righteousness and are living upon it, and who have that benefit which Christ preaches for us when he went to Calvary and died for us. So we see that such as we have this grace upon us, it hopes on us to live lives that are in accordance with that. And the Bible confirms that also to us. So we see that if our conduct discredits any principles of the Lord's command, we show insincerity and bring shame on our profession. You see, we all have our individual difficulties, but if it goes to the point to dishonor the Lord, then we see how we bring shame to our holy calling, as we are being, I mean, the name is used for us, which represents our holy conduct in this world. So Nehemiah chapter 5 affords us examples for our subjects, how we will draw some lessons from it, and it also reminds us of this level of inconsistencies in the life of a believer, and which is it's a great hindrance to a church, to the local church, and also to the Church of Christ at large. So I begin with verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And just to remind you, see, when we read the Old Testament like this about old Israel, it's in the New Testament, the Church of Christ is the Israel of God. And we are the people of God. God, the Spirit of God, indwells us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, as we are told in 1 Corinthians. Because in the Old Testament, God's presence was in the temple. But we, whether Jew or Gentiles, when we become Christians, God indwells us. So whatever promises God made to the Church of old is for us. And whatever example they set is for us. So while we read them, when other people read the Old Testament, I think the Old Testament something too different. Yes, there were things that have changed, but the underlying principle of the blessings and examples of according to God's law binds on us. The principles that according to the moral laws binds on us. And that as we read it, if you have that picture in mind, it helps us so that we don't think that the thing that happened are so distant from us. No, they were representing God, and then we are representing God at this time. So we see this, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. You know, these people have come from the captivity during the Persian Empire to rebuild. I mean, in Ezra's time, he brought some who came to rebuild the temple, and in Nehemiah's time, he came to help rebuild the wall. All for the sake of the Church of God, the people of God, and the glory of God. And these people who we read about them, these people were part of them who came to do this work. And there was a problem. So there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. So we have here a lamenting complaint. of the poor Jews against some of their nobles and rulers who were profiting from them by extortion. So this is where the complaint came from. They were profiting from the poor among them by extorting from them. But you know, as I said, all of them came from the captivity to help rebuild Jerusalem so that the worship of God and the service of God will come back again to life. But look at what has happened. So the poor and the nobles were all returning Jews. I mean, none of them were there and either came to meet them. But then some somehow become poor and others have become rich. That's the state of the world. Always there will be disparity. There will be those in the disadvantaged position and others in a better position. But then that is the world. So they voiced out their complaint to Nehemiah, who was the governor. And this extortion, I'm sure it has been there before Nehemiah came. Because, you know, Nehemiah, when he came, they were with the war for, I mean, less than 2 months. So this practice has been there for a long time. But I'm sure when he came, it has become too, I mean, rampant. And then the burden that has been caused by this has been so great. And as he has come, as their governor, as their own countryman, they brought this before him. And let's remind ourselves also, Nehemiah was a governor. Also, he came on a purpose to help the church of God, to help the work of God in Jerusalem. He did not just come there to be a governor for the Persian empire, but he came there also. Remember from chapter 1, he desires and willing to come to help those suffering. When he heard that their state was so deplorable and that the work has ceased and that the whole Judah has become so much a misery. So he came to help. So verse 2, for there were, that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. So the first complaint was by those with larger families whose number requires substantial amount to feed the family. And the parents were responsible for this task to find food for them. But because of some of the rich people who are in charge of this corn trade have, bloated the prices and all that. So it will become difficult for these large families to feed themselves when they are poor. They can't have enough money to buy the corn. So that was the first complaint. So it is affecting their standard of living. Verse 3. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, and we might buy corn because of the debt. So this also, the second complaint, was by those who use their possessions as pledges for food. Some also, they have possessions, but they have to mortgage it for food, so that they can also have, as they say, corn. And because they said that there was a famine at the place at the time. So it affected their lands, and they have to mortgage their lands for food. And while they are unable to pay the cost of the food, their rights to their possessions were denied. They cannot take their lands again. They cannot take their possessions again. They have had their food, their lands are gone, their properties were gone. And even their houses they lived in. And if you look at that, it will be a distressing case. And it was the majority of them, mostly few people who are right there. And it was a distressing case that they were in, that even their own houses have to be what? I mean, mortgage for food. It's a very, I mean, serious case. Verse 4. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tributes, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So here's the third complaint. It was by those who had used their properties as pledges for borrowed monies in order to pay levies to the Persian government. See, when they came back, they were still under the Persian rule, and they have to pay taxes, levies to the government. And because they don't have anything, they have to sell their lands and borrow money to pay these taxes. It's also another serious case. They are not even borrowing it to use to buy food, but to pay taxes. It's also a difficult case for these people. So the poverty of the poor was very great. They had to borrow to pay their taxes. And these people are God's people. You see, let us not forget. They came to work. They came to help to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple as well. So you see how God's people of old were also affected. This reminds us what the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples and us, so that in this world we shall have what? Tribulations, we have pressures. So Christian life is not always rosy. Whether we have much or less, we have difficulties in this world. So long as we are in this world, we don't expect things to be always, even we might be so much laboring for the Lord, then your difficulties will not be exempted. It will come. But if as we depend on the Lord, He'll help us. If we cry unto Him, He's able to help us and to lead us and to get us relief. And as long as He keeps us laboring, He also provides for us. So let's go on and look at the complaint, continue how they complain against their brothers. Verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for our men, other men have our lands and vineyards. So they mean that they've aligned all the difficulties, they have three lamenting cases, and they are telling Nehemiah that their oppressors are their own brothers. Their oppressors are the Jews, not the Persian even government. That's what they are saying. Yet our flesh are the flesh of our brethren. They are our own people. We are of the same nation, ancestry, and religion with these people. We worship the same God. And yet, look at how these people were treating us. So as such, they implored Nehemiah to consider the cruel conduct of those nobles and rulers that were leading their children into forced slavery. It has caused even their own children to move into slavery because they cannot survive. As they say, some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. If they should buy them back, they should have money and property. No, now that has also been mortgaged. There is no way they can get it back. You know, the Jews were permitted by the Lord to sell their children into slavery when the parents are poor to pay some of the debt. It was allowed under the Jewish economy. There was a case, the principle was in Exodus 29, verse 7, how they can, and when they are sold, they should be sold to Jewish people for six years, they serve and they will be released after the seventh year. And the women were to go in a different way. They were to go as if they are married to those who were sold to them. They were not to be treated as the men. So there were laws regulating it so that even among themselves, they can have that by then in a regulatory way. But these people cannot even buy back their children after they are served because, and also even when their time was not, they could buy them back. But still, they don't have the land, they don't have the money, they don't have the resources to buy them back. So then they have to allow their children to go into slavery. You see how the case was very difficult for them to bear. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, there was a woman who complained to Elijah that his husband was a good man who feared God. He was also a prophet. He had died and that the creditor has come to take his sons because they owed him. So we see that thing, practice was there in those times. So it wasn't about the slavery itself, but it was how it was being, the actions that had led to this particular kind of slavery that was the problem. So it has really brought them into hardship, and that was what they were complaining to Nehemiah. So let's just reflect a little on this. We see that the hardships that the poor Jews were complaining of were brought by the unkind and greedy rich Jews among them. The rich and the leaders who were this and the nobles were greedy and unkind. They were greedy for riches. How you all came from Persia. You came to build a temple and also help with the city. And now you want to become the wealthiest people at the neglect of your own people. You don't care how your activities are causing them to poverty and to great distress. See, they were using false means to enrich themselves at the disposition of their brothers. It's a great thing. Even if we think of how the church today is, look at how many big charismatic churches, how they deceive the poor. Many people are so poor, and then they will tell them, if you don't pay your tithes, if you don't do this, people cannot even pay. Some are living in in ghettos, and yet these so-called pastors they are so rich that they can't even help them, and then they still take money from them. This is the idea of, we have this time in our churches. Many churches, they are so rich that they can help. They don't care whether you are poor or not. They will still take your money. It's oppression. And that's what is happening. So that's the same. Like this who came to do the work of God. But here, they've been oppressed by their own people. And we see in churches today, pastors so rich, so with so many houses and cars, and yet the poor in the church are not being catered for. And yet they say they are the churches of Christ. It's interesting. Okay, so let us ask, how did how come these nobles and rulers who were also retainees came to embrace such wicked and heartless attitude? I'm sure initially when they were coming, they all came as retainees. But how come they came to have these ideas? As I told you, these Jews, some of them first returned, came with Ezra for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. So they had a purpose of what? Religion. I mean, God's honor in their mind. And also, when Nehemiah came, many of them also partook of the rebuilding. So I think it was the nobles of Tekoa who did not commit themselves, but most of the people helped to rebuild the wall, which means that they were having some mind, I mean, they have some desires for things of God. Though these rulers and nobles were devoted Jews, yet they were obsessed with self and gain. That was the problem. Though they seemed to be devoted to religion, but then selfishness and gain was their motives. They sought for their own vainglory, thereby neglecting their brotherly love. They left off brotherly love because they wanted to be rich. And you see, some of these were those who were in affiliation with the Tobias and others, and because they had trade with them. You see how, I mean, things were going on over there. So let's see if we can draw some lessons from here. So as a church, this teaches us some lessons about obstacles to brotherly love. How do brotherly love is diminished among churches, among brothers, among church? We see that when some among us become obsessed with their preferences without considering how others may be negatively affected. Yet, look at them. They may be traders who are doing their business, but they didn't care that it was affecting their poor brothers. They were only looking for their profit, but the poor couldn't afford it. So we also, as a church, we can draw lessons. The lesson is that when we are obsessed with our own preferences without considering how others will be affected negatively. We are living our life, yes, we are not living in sin. Our lifestyle and our preferences, they're causing others to be maybe also have a wrong idea of our life. Maybe others might think wrongly of how we are living. In personal things that we want to buy or possess, does it cause others to sin? It sometimes it does. We consider that, and in personal dress and lifestyles and appearances, that those things cause offense to others. So you see, in whatever we do, we have other brothers in mind. This, I guess, an example. There are many things. The way we conduct ourselves, does it make people to have, does it cause a negative effect on others? Does it edify people, or it makes them? You see, we are commanded that whatever we do, we should do it for edification, so that whatever we are doing, that should be in our mind. Will this affect others? Yes, it might not be a sinful thing, but will that thing edify? That's the question we should ask. If these people, the nobles and the rulers, have thought of this, I'm not sure they would have gone to this stage as the people of God. You see, whenever we don't think in this way, we portray selfishness and unkindness in whichever way. We think of ourselves alone. We think of our interests alone. See, that thing does not help as a church. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, we are told that let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, another's prosperity, another's goodness, another's well-being. So that whatever ideas I have the right, always these things are not sinful things. Things that we can possess without sinning, but yet, or things that we can do without sinning, but yet, does it cause others to fumble? Does it cause others to maybe also desire things that are not right? So we have to be thinking in that way. So as believers, we always have to have each other's interests at heart in everything, as we are one body. So it's a sin if we don't consider others, and we only consider ourselves in anything that we do. That's the principle for the Church of Christ. That's what Christ has told us, that we should build each other up. We should bear each other's burden. So we might not really see people complaining about what maybe I'm doing or saying, but I have to reconsider. Does it affect anyone negatively? Okay, so another obstacle to brother love is also when sincere sympathy becomes weak. Sincere sympathy becomes weak. In such condition, we may inquire about others' welfare, but we know deeper concern. We may meet in church, oh, how are you doing? Oh, yes, I'm doing. But then if we lack, or we are not going in a true sympathy. Yes, we just like act like that, we are gone. It affects brotherly love. Because if we don't know much of what is happening with others, it affects our intercession. How do we intercede for them? Do you know their problems? Do you know the difficulty they face? Do you know what the thing you have to bring to pray for when we come to intercede for them? And also this, when we are not sincere in sympathy, it also affects our patience with others' faults. In the church, people, it sometimes surprises you how some people will be enraged about some small things. It tells us there's lack of sympathy and to work against brotherly love. Such are the things that cause strife in churches. When there's no deeper sympathy, there are things that we can just let go, but then we hold on to it. So you see, when brotherly love is not growing, such things are bound to also happen. And also it affects duty of mutual watchfulness, how we should watch each other and admonish each other. We become careless about it because, after all, I seem to care much about myself. And also, you know, as a local church, it's a greater responsibility to grow in brotherly love. That one, as a church, is one of our duty. In Romans 12:9-10, it says that let love be without dissimulation. Avoid that which is evil, cling to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Yeah, that's the principle for us. So whatever we are doing and acting as a body of Christ, as a local church, I should not think only of my preferences. I should think of others. It's not that others should dictate what I should do or not, but for the sake of Christ, I might have to forego some things so that others. Remember in Romans chapter 4, what Apostle Paul was reading about people just eating a meat will cause offense, and he was saying that if my eating a meat will cause an offense, I will not eat meat at all. You see how far it can go. And in Hebrews 13:1, we are told, let brotherly love continue. It should grow. As church, it should grow among us, and for the years to come, if we are obedient, church, it will grow and it will bear much good. But if we are not, then difficulties will come and then the church will become dry. And the Spirit of God will be injured and then the blessings of God will not be with us. So when brotherly love grows, there will be no room for selfishness and unkindness. Yes. When we grow in brotherly love, as these nobles of the Jews, these rulers, if they had maintain brotherly love and make sure that brotherly love was advanced, they wouldn't have gone that. They would have, yes, they are doing their trade, they would have considered the poor among them so that they will make their prices to a point that they will not make losses indeed, but then it also helped their brothers also to survive in such difficult time. So I move to verse 6. Verse 6 to 7. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. So Nehemiah tells us he was angry with the nobles and the rulers as they were transgressing God's law. You know, by exacting usury from their poor brethren, it was forbidden. In Exodus 22, verse 5, the Jews were not to exact usury from their brethren. They can lend to them, but not at usually where they put high interest on the lending money they give to their own brother. They were forbidden to do that. So in the capacity of as a governor, Nehemiah rebuked them. He set up a committee to look into that. Verse 8, and I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. So they saw their guiltiness. And the argument he used was that he reminded them of how he and others have taken being pains to buy back some of the Jews that were, when they were in captivity, they have sold themselves to other nations for slavery. Maybe they were so poor and then they sold themselves to other nations. And this, the man reminded them that they have even redeemed some of their own brethren from such difficulty. And why should they sell their brothers if they have taken pains to redeem some of these people? So he questioned them, why should they do opposite if they seen them as their own brothers? So his argument here put the nobles to shame. Verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? So another argument he used against the nobles was that the inconsistency of their religious claims against this evil practice. See, I also said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not? Should ye not have walked in the fear of our God? Because we are the people of God, all the nations around us always want to take a course to shame us, to bring shame to our religion, and yet our own conduct is bringing shame to our religion. Then what are we doing? That's what he's trying to tell them. In Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, the people of Israel were told to demonstrate by the actions, the holy religion they profess. So as they were doing that, they were doing against what God had told them to do. And yet they were there rebuilding the temple of God, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. It's not two opposite things. Love is off, and yet they are laboring for the Lord. It's something which has no balance. So he told them they should have remembered that the abuse of God's law will cause their enemies to speak evil of God and their religion. You have come to protect Jerusalem. You have been laid your life to fight against enemies. You have come to go to the temple so that the sacrifice will begin and God's worship will begin. The city will be rebuilt for the glory of God. And yet you yourself are found with those who are haters of God. That's the question. Let's see how this also reminds us that as believers, if our conduct are inconsistent with the truth we hold, we bring shame to the name of Christ, as I said earlier on. Often, unbelievers will judge the worthiness of our religion by our conduct, not what we say. Those who are unbelievers, always judge our conduct. But they judge our religion by our conduct, not what we say, what we tell them that we know from by the scriptures. Our conduct witness more than our words. If they found us to be impatient in dealing with them, they mark us. If they suspect any dishonesty with us, they mark us. If selfishness drives our ambitions, they see and they mark us. If vain, careless utterances mark our speech, they also mark us. When we are less cheerful and easily irritated, they also mark us. When there are dissensions and contentions among us as a church, they also mark us. And yet, how could we win the souls of sinners if they find us no different from them? That's the question that Jeremiah is trying to put to their mind as a church. That is, if we are trying to win others and they found us in their sin, it will not let them see any weight in what we say. So how we should be careful with our conduct, that's the effect that will come. So you see that it's a great thing. I remember I read some, I couldn't bring it because it would take a lot of caution. An old man is complaining that he's so tired, he's a Christian, he's so tired for the day. And a man asked him, why are you so tired? He said, I have so much to keep. He used some animal, I forgot, but he said that he has his eyes to keep. He has his way of life to keep. He has his ears to keep. He has his mouth to keep. He has desire to keep during the day. And he has to watch over all these things. So by the end of the day, he's so tired. As a Christian, that is it. We have so much to keep. Our eyes, our utterances, our actions, the things that we desire. Each and every day is a battle. We have to put a watch on them. And that is our battle as Christians. And yet, how many are ignorant, somehow ignorant of this? Yes, we have. If a word will pass, but somebody will say a filthy thing. You might be passing by some people that will be conversing foolishly. The devil will take it up. He can tempt you with that. Immediately I hear it, you bring it to the Lord. There could be some foolish music being played somewhere, but I realize your desire is following after it. So you see, we have so much to keep. Not only, major things, even in detail, every single small thing, we watch over them, so that it doesn't lead us to be inconsistent in the things that we do or in the things that we say. So by inconsistent conduct, we make the unbeliever doubt God, the God that we fear. Because they will see that we claim so much about God, but we don't fear his commandments. If you know God and you don't fear him, then why are you telling me to also trust in the Lord? Sometimes, it happened when Apostle Paul told the married couple that one is an unbeliever and one is a believer. He said that by the good conduct, the one will win the other.
That's the principle.
And our friendship with the workplaces, wherever, by our good conduct, our words will be weighty on other people's mind. Others will see us not only talking about the gospel, but they will see us living the gospel in our daily lives. We may want to advise others to stop something, but are we laboring? We might not stop everything, but are we laboring against them? They will see if we are people who are careful for that. In our inconsistency, we hurt the conscience of the sinner when he sees his fault in us. Then we justify his fault. When someone who is a sinner sees us Christians do what he does, we justify his sin. After all, you say you are Christian, do the same thing. Then me for me, I'm a sinner, so it's nothing. You see? Remember what Nathan told David. David has sinned with the issue with Bathsheba, he said that you have bring an occasion for the enemies to blaspheme the name of God. Yeah, that is how it is. And it applies to us also in every detail of our life. Yes, we are not perfect, but we strive. When we fall, we ask for forgiveness, repent. The Lord knows that if we are striving, He knows us. If we are striving, the Lord will keep us so that despite our faults, He will make our testimony to stand. If He knows that we are striving for our difficulties, our certain things, He will not let it be a hindrance for those witnesses. But if we are negligent, no, the Lord will not stand in for us. It will be a great hindrance to the work of witness and as we labor for the Lord. And so, as we by inconsistent conduct, we cast away our influence for good, and then we cast away the confidence of unbelievers. We can do nothing with them because of their unbelief. They will not trust again. We may pray and do all that we can to bring them to Christ, but we are not living. If we are not living right, it's like we are only sailing against the tide, just beating up the wind. It will do no avail. And in Galatians 2:11-14, Apostle Paul told us that when we do that, we make weak believers to fall into temptation. Remember when he has to stand in the face of Peter to tell him that his conduct was causing the believers, because Peter, when he saw the Jews, he makes as if that he acted as if that he doesn't want to mingle with the Gentiles, and it caused a hindrance to many. Apostle Paul stood him on his face and told him that your conduct, you are who you are preaching this, look at what you are doing. And he stood him to the face. So it's a great thing that we have to grow in it. We are all learning and growing in this thing, and it's one of the great areas we have to grow in it, striving that our conduct will. So that we daily examine our heart and life, which areas are we faulting, which areas are we not improving. The Christian life continues to grow each and every day. Where we fall, we pray for grace to strengthen us. Where we are not doing much, we pray that we're able to do it. That's how the Christian life is. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is the most holy person, but we strive. And the Lord knows us. While we are striving, He will hold us up. And our enemies will not take our faults as a cause of their unbelief. But when we are not striving, it will be that our cause, our conduct will be a cause of many not coming to take and believe our witness. So I move to verse 9. Also I said, it's not good that ye do. Again, I repeat verse 9. Also I said, it's not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the hidden and our enemies. So it says that we must live in obedience to the Lord, because even our best conduct will still sometimes annoy unbelievers. Let us also remind ourselves that whatever good we do, unbelievers might not see any good in us. That's what is there. We might be honest, and yet they will despise us. They will take it on occasion for weakness and not even take our words for seriousness. So it doesn't matter. All that we have to do, we have to be sincere in whatever we do. So from verse 10, Nehemiah, verse 10, 14 to 15, Nehemiah showed how, as a governor, he and his people had the right to exact taxes from the Jews, but they never did. So I read this to you. Verse 10, he said, and I likewise, he's telling the nobles how David, as a governor, he and people stood in that position to exact these taxes from them. I likewise and my brethren and my servant might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us live of this matter. And verse 14, it says,
Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 2 and 13th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. You see here the kindness of his heart, how lightness his heart is, and the sympathy he has toward his poor brethren. As I said earlier on, the brother love begins here, where sympathy runs through all our actions, and looking upon our brothers and seeing that what we do does not really, I mean, though we have the right to do, but we don't do that so that it makes them to stumble. So as Christians, we must not always think about our liberty and convenience, but our liberties should be used for the benefit of others. This is how Christ's commands for self-denial is said. When he said that we should deny ourselves, we did not only for, as I said, sinful things, but things that will let even others grow in the knowledge and in the obedience and in the will of God. So Nehemiah said that I and my people have the right to even exact them taxes, but we forbear. Looking, we consider their state that they were so, I mean, we cannot do that. Looking at they were so sympathetic with them. So verse 11 to 13. And he tells them to restore whatever they have taken back. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their land, their vineyards, their oliveyards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou seest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performed not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. You see that the nobles did it, but then when they were reminded of this wrong, they forbore to continue in that. That's how it should be. That whenever we have walked contrary to the ways of God, when the word of God directs us and shows us our wrong, we obey and ask for grace so that we don't continue in that. But you see, sometimes people will hear the warning, people will hear that warning, and yet they will care less. It tells us how the love of Christ is not deep in the hearts of those people. But we see these people, though they were so oppressive, but when Nehemiah, we are also told that the Jews were so much, some of them were so stubborn that's why Nehemiah took this oath with them, the priest, to make sure that they tied themselves to the cross. But at least, whatever he did, they complied and restored whatever they are taking from them, so the poor now can have their belongings. Verse 16 down. Yea, also I continue in the work of this wall, neither bought me any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all these required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon these people. So you see, Nehemiah indeed had wealth himself when he came to Jerusalem. You see how his table was so large. And the lesson we draw from him is how he was careful to use his resources to promote the work of God. It's an example to all of us. We might not have as much as Nehemiah has here, but whatever we have as believers, always the principle is Christ has bought us, and whatever we are, whatever we have, is for Him. We might not have so much, or we might have much, but then that thing should be in our mind. If we have that desire, it always works kindness and brotherly love in our heart, so that we are willing to touch everything for Christ, even our own self. In that way, there will be nothing that we want to do that will not edify one another. We will commit ourselves to the command of Christ to do things that will promote His work. And in that way, there's no way we will not have sympathy for the brethren. There's no way we will ask to do things that will hinder others, to cause others to stumble in their work in their walk with Christ. So it is a great example for us. Nehemiah had a light table. All this from his own coffers. And this reminds us of what Christ, how did Christ die for us? He did everything for us freely. He gave up his life. He gave up his glory. And as he was, he became poor so that we become rich. Not the riches of this world, the riches of heaven. The glories of heaven can be ours because he himself have to leave them and come and give himself for us. So it's an example for us that Nehemiah did. And Christ is our greatest example that he left everything to come, to die for us, to pay for the punishment of our sins, that sinners as we are can be reconciled to God and have peace with him and have eternal inheritance in heaven. And besides, in 1 Corinthians 7:31, we are told that and they that use this world are not abusing it, but the fashion of this world passeth away. This is also a hallmark that as we have liberty to use rightful things in the world, as the world might abuse it, but as Christians, we are not to abuse it. Nehemiah is an example to us. He did not abuse his wealth. He committed them to the cause of Christ. So are we. So that, and they that use this world are not abusing it, but the fashion of this world passeth away. The Lord saved us not for this world. We are saved for a better world. And then whatever we do in mind that we have a better world that has better inheritance than whatever we have in this world. So if we even lose the things of the world, we have better things to gain in eternal glory, as Christ himself did, so that we might have inheritance with those that are sanctified in him. May the Lord help us as we reflect on these things, the kindness we ought to have among ourselves, the brotherly love, which will show our consistency in our faith, in our confession that we are Christians to the world and also to among ourselves as a church. The Lord help.